As we come to this psalm that John just read for us, let's first come to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this opportunity now to sit together as Your people before open Bibles, and we pray that we would be men and women who are built up in Your Word and by Your Word and through Your Word. We pray that You would do that now by Your Spirit, conform us to the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as Pastor John has mentioned now, this is our last Sunday together in 2020. 2021 is on the horizon, and that prompts us, doesn't it, to reflect. And it has been, understatement, it's been an unusual year. It's been a strange year, a weird year. And as we think about that, we see there are things to be thankful for, as we talked about, but there are also things that were difficult, that were unusual, that were uncomfortable. And so now, perhaps, we're thinking towards the year to come, towards 2021. What will the year bring? Now, clearly, if 2020 has taught us anything, it's that we probably aren't very good at predicting what the year ahead will bring. Certainly on the national scale, on the global scale, it's pretty difficult. It's a tall order, isn't it? But maybe, closer to home, we can be a little bit better. Maybe we can do a little bit better thinking on an individual level. And that's often how people approach the new year, isn't it? People will make New Year's resolutions of various kinds. And I don't know if that's something that you have done or are planning to do, but you think about it. People, they say, look, I'm going to make an agreement with myself. Things will be different in the year to come. So people, you know, people resolve to do all sorts of things, aren't they? Things like, I'm going to get organized. I'm going to clean the house and I'm going to keep it tidy. Or I'm going to learn a new language in 2021. Or I'm going to I'll take up a new skill. Or I'll start exercising. That's a popular one. We have all these sorts of things. I want to get in touch with old friends in the new year and be better about keeping up those contacts. People resolve to do all sorts of things, don't they? And yet it seems that when we think about all these resolutions we make, amidst the diversity of them, there's a common thread, isn't there? There's a common thread. Namely, we all hope, one way or another, that the things we're going to do differently in 2021 or in the year to come will make us happier. The hope is we'll be happier, more fulfilled people, because we're going to keep this new year's resolution. So, you know, you think about it. You know, why do you want to get organized? Why do you want to do that? Well, because it's maybe you find it depressing to sit around in a messy room. You want to feel better. Why do you want to exercise? Well, you want to feel good about yourself. Why do you want to spend more time with family and friends? Because you don't want to come to the end of your life and see that you'd let relationships wither. You want to find fulfillment, contentment in them. All these things. We're all wishing then for a happy new year in our own ways. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, right? Don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with making a New Year's resolution to do this or to do that. In fact, quite the opposite. These things are probably good and helpful, or can be. And yet, with that said, we need to recognize this morning that from a biblical perspective, none of these aforementioned New Year's resolutions can bring you real, lasting, true happiness from a biblical perspective. You know, the Bible actually, we don't think about this maybe, but the Bible actually talks a lot about happiness. It talks a lot about what will bring joy and delight and happiness. The Bible actually paints a picture of the people of God as a happy people, understood rightly. And yet, it never once links true happiness to, you know, learning to speak Italian, or logging more hours on your elliptical machine, or whatever it might be. What does the Bible say about happiness? Actually, the Bible speaks consistently on the source of true happiness and how to get it. And in Psalm 1, we see that. Psalm 1 begins the Psalter. The first psalm, the first verse of the first psalm begins with telling us how to be happy. If you look at verse 1, blessed is the one who. blessed. And that word there, blessed, as Pastor John mentioned, that word could be translated as happy. As one commentator puts it, blessed here, verse 1, refers to, quote, the happy condition of those who revere the Lord and do His will. The happy condition of those who revere the Lord and do His will. The person described here is one who is profoundly, deeply, unchangeably, unshakably happy. Happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the woman. By the way, translations, depending on what translation you're using, talk about the blessed man. The newest NIV talks about the blessed one. Whatever, they all mean the same thing. Clearly, this is a generic term for a human person here who is finding satisfaction in the Lord. So whatever your translation says, we're all talking about the same thing. And this is describing what it means to be truly blessed or happy in the Lord. Now, not happy in a sort of superficial sense, right? Not happy in the sort of, I got a nice haircut or a new car or a delicious bowl of, you know, pistachio ice cream or whatever the best flavor is. No, we're talking about a rich, a deep, a meaningful, biblical sense of blessedness in God. This is a sort of steady current of blessed life that runs alongside all the ups and downs in life. Bad things are going to happen, good things are going to happen, but amidst all those ups and downs, this describes a person who is in a steady, assured way, happy or blessed in God. Blessed is the one who, dot, dot, dot. So, what does the blessed person look like? What does he do? What is she about? Well, this is going to tell us. And if our goal in 2021 is in fact true happiness, if we're wishing for a happy new year in a biblical sense, then we need to take to heart the message of this psalm and apply it to our lives, to think about it, to think about what it means for us and for our families in the year to come. If you look at it, we have 6 verses here. And so different translations, different Bible editions will sort of break those down in different ways. But to me, I like to think of this in 2 halves, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6. So that's how I'm going to kind of treat it here. And we have here then, in these 2 halves, a real exercise in contrast. It's one of those psalms that gives us 2 ways to be in the world, 2 ways to live, 2 options. Right, so the psalm says you can either be among the blessed, among the happy, or not. 2 ways to travel in this world. The way of blessing, the way of curse. The way of happiness, or the way of unhappiness. The way of godliness, or the way of ungodliness. So we're going to think about these 2 ways in terms of these 2 halves, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6. And let's first then look at the first 3 verses, where we really find this portrait of Christian happiness. So who is the blessed person? Well, verse 1 tells us, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. So quite simply then, in the most basic sense, the blessed person here is one who's described as fundamentally set in opposition to the sinful ideology, the attitudes, the practices of the world. At the core of his being, he's a person who is set apart from the things of the world and who identifies with God and the things of God. And all of these sort of manner, these phrases sort of get at that and reflect that and wrap around that in different ways. He does not walk in step with the wicked, we're told. In Scripture, you think about this phrase, one's walk, walking in a certain way. One's walk is identified with one's whole manner of being in the world, one's way of existing. It's a sort of broad, overarching category to describe all the things that you're doing and thinking and saying. So, for example, Ephesians 4:1, right? Paul urges Christians, he says, they're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So your walk is your lifestyle, in the broadest possible way. And it says here in Psalm 1 that the blessed person is one who does not walk in step with the wicked. The blessed person is walking, then, in a manner pleasing to God, and not walking in the way that wicked people walk. The counsel, the advice, the ways of the world, the modes of being that the ungodly have no effect on this person. He's apart from it. He's not swayed by popular opinion. He's not taking his cues from whatever happens to be shown on the television advertisements that happen to be running that week. He's set apart from it in a basic, deep way. And these other phrases get at that, don't they? He or she does not stand in the way that sinners take. Again, this idea of standing in the way, standing in someone's way, it doesn't mean blocking their path. Rather, it's talking here about standing in someone's way, meaning emulating their behavior, their practices, following the path that they tread in the world. And again, the idea is the blessed person is different from people outside the people of God in real ways, different. The blessed person doesn't sit in the company of mockers. This idea, you see this progression maybe from walking to standing to sitting. And the idea of sitting in the company of another person. Other translations say sitting in the seat of another person. What does that mean? It means it suggests a sort of identification, right? You're sitting in their company. You're sitting in the company of mockers. You're identifying with them. And the Psalm says, no, if you're among the people of God, you don't do that. You don't identify with people who would scoff and scorn and mock God. You have no part in it. And so it's interesting, you know, you read these verses, and clearly there is some sort of sense of separation from the world that comes across. I don't know how to read these verses in any other way. And that reverberates through Scripture, doesn't it? This idea that the people of God are differentiated in meaningful ways from those who are not God's people. Think of James. We've been preaching through James, and think of James 4:4 from not too long ago, where James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And James goes on. He says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, that's in perfect alignment with Psalm 1:1, isn't it? And again, we don't want to overextend this idea of separateness, right? We live in the world. We engage all the time with people that are not Christians, with cultural products that are not Christian in necessarily in an explicit sense. We do this at work, at school, at the grocery store, everywhere. You know, Christians were not called to live in a monastery, but at the same time, we mustn't fool ourselves into thinking that the company we keep doesn't matter. We mustn't fool ourselves into imagining that there is not a fundamental deep way in which the people of God must be set apart from the world. But of course, having said that, verse 2, we move on to the next verse. And we remember that the real heart of the Christian life, of course, isn't about, at the end of the day, what we say no to, but rather it's about what we say yes to. And if verse 1 is about saying no to a certain kind of lifestyle and way of being, verse 2 is about saying yes to God and the things of God. Verse 2 says, but whose delight, so this person isn't like this, verse 1, rather, whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. So this is a picture of the blessed person. And you notice that word there, delight. Delights. We've been talking about blessedness, happiness, and here we read that it's the delight of this person to be in the Word of the Lord. Notice it doesn't say his duty. It doesn't say his obligation. It doesn't say his burden. It says rather that the godly person is one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And so this language again of happiness, of rejoicing, of enjoying God and the things of God comes back. Whose delight is in the law of the Lord. What is the law of the Lord, we wonder? Obviously, when we think of that law in the first instance, we're thinking about the commandments that God gives. In this context, we're thinking about the legislation, the rules that God has handed down to his people, whether that's the Ten Commandments, a sort of summary of the moral law, or for the psalmist, we're thinking about maybe the Mosaic law as a whole. But in this context, actually, when the psalmist speaks of God's law, it goes beyond that. It includes that. It starts there. But it goes beyond that to actually include any sort of direction, any sort of wisdom, any sort of word that God gives to his people. One commentator explains it like this. He writes, the law basically means direction or instruction. It can be confined to a single command or can extend, as here, to Scripture as a whole. So the psalmist then has in view, broadly speaking, any kind of word or instruction or direction or wisdom or counsel that God has given to his people. This is how you are to be. This is who I am. This is who you are. This is the way you're meant to walk. This is what's happening here. And so for the psalmist, when he thinks about the law of the Lord, he's thinking in the first instance about most of what we now would call the Old Testament. But then for those of us who live on this side of the cross, on this side of Christ, we think about the Old Testament, the New Testament, all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for our instruction. And so clearly then, if this is going to describe us, we need to be people who are taking in God's Word, who are reading it, who are absorbing it, who are meditating upon it, who are chewing it over, who are pondering these things in our hearts, like Mary in the Christmas story. She took these truths, she pondered them in her heart. We need to be people reflecting upon it. We need to be talking about it. We need to be pressing it and working it into our hearts and minds. It is to be our delight. Now, of course, it's easy to say that. It's harder to do it consistently. And you know, some of us have had, probably all of us, if we're being honest, have had discouraging experiences trying to be this person. It can be discouraging. And maybe as a part of a previous New Year's resolution, you have gotten down one of those Bible reading plans, and maybe it hasn't gone well for you. Perhaps you've had the experience that many of us have had, where you're doing one of these Bible in a Year programs, and you get stuck, you get bogged down. Maybe in Leviticus or some other portion that just doesn't seem, it's hard, it's confusing, and you get bogged down. We've all had that experience. We've all gotten stuck. We've all had these times when it just doesn't seem to click. And that's okay. You can hear this and you can have doubts. You can say, I tried that and it didn't work for me. But I would just urge you to press on with it. Press on with it. Find a Bible reading plan. If ones you've tried in the past haven't worked for you, there are so many out there. There's so many good ones. Try it. Try a different one. There are different approaches, different ways to be, as Pastor John was saying, systematically reading through God's Word over the course of the year, so that when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, you say, this is the portion I'm going to read. It's set there. It takes some of the work out for you. And just we have to just do it at points. Yes, it's going to be hard sometimes. Yes, sometimes it will feel boring. Yes, we'll feel tired and you're like, oh, is this even doing anything? We have to press on. Why? Because the Scriptures again and again and again, and here explicitly, tell us that this is the path to blessedness. We can't complain that the Lord isn't blessing us if we're not doing what He says the blessed person does. It's really that simple in one sense, isn't it? We have to press on. God has promised this is the road to blessedness. And if you look at the life of any mature, wise, deep Christian man or woman, you look at their life and you will see invariably, you'll be looking at a person who's taken this verse seriously. I think, for instance, of somebody like the 19th century evangelist, George Mueller. And he was a man who was really fueled by a Psalm 1 delight in the Lord and in the Word of the Lord. Listen to him talk here. Mueller's talking here about what it meant for him when he realized that he needed to start living out Psalm 1. Listen to what he says. He says, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day, my great business every day, first and foremost, was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. And how's he going to do that? How's he going to get his soul into a happy state? Well, he follows Psalm 1. He says, the most important thing I had to do in order to achieve this was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, whilst meditating, my heart might be brought into communion with the Lord. That's delight in the law of the Lord. It doesn't mean it happens automatically, easily, every time. It doesn't mean that every time you open the Bible, there's going to be a bright light shining down. It's going to be this magical experience. That's not what it means. But it does mean that if you ever want to grow in your walk with the Lord and you want communion with Him, you have to be doing this. And then what happens, you see, when you do delight in the Word of the Lord in this way? We see this in verse 3. What happens? If we're this person, what happens? Verse 3, we see it. That person, verse 3, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Now, this is a great image It's a powerful image, but I think actually to really feel the weight, it might require some imaginative work for those of us who are living here. We have to transport ourselves out, I think, out of London, out of England altogether, because this is a place that is very blessed with an abundance of greenery and trees and plants and flowers. It's a place that's very, very strong in that. So even here in the city, everywhere you look, there's trees and plants of all shapes and sizes all over the place. But it's really different, isn't it, out in the desert? I'm not from here. I'm from Los Angeles, California, originally. And there, it's kind of out in the desert, and the desert is all around. It's kind of a deserty place. It's dry. It rarely rains. And so you go for a drive in the desert, and you look all around. You don't see any greenery. You don't see anything lush. You don't see anything verdant or alive. You see a lot of scrub bushes. There's some cacti and things, but it's really dry and dusty, you know. So imagine you're out in a place like that, or the psalmist's world in the Middle East. He would have had a similar landscape, right? You're out there, it's all dry, it's all dusty, there's no greenery. And then all of a sudden you see this little oasis, and you see this clump of greenery, and you see this tree. And there's this tree, solid and leafy and lush, and it's planted by this stream of clear flowing water, and there's ripe fruit on its branches. You can imagine the contrast. That would be striking. This would be something that if you're wandering through the desert and you see this, it's going to capture your heart and your imagination. You're going to be drawn to it automatically. And that's the picture, he says, of the person of God in the world. Dry, dusty, very little. And then here's this person who's alive and who is green. If you have the kind of happiness, the delight that he's talking about, this is you, he says. That's a powerful image, the blessed person, lush and alive in a dry and dead world. I noticed two aspects of this metaphor, this tree metaphor, lots of things we could pluck out, but think about two things here. First, you'll notice that it's a tree that's not just planted anywhere, right? But it's planted by streams of water. And so other trees, plants that are just out and about, they have to rely on what? On the rain. Is it raining? If it isn't raining, they're out of luck. But this tree is planted by a stream of water. So no matter whether it's raining or not raining, the water is always there for it. It sticks its branches down, its roots down rather deep into the soil, and it's drawing upon this water, this energy source all the time. So rain or shine, it's connected. And so too, the blessed person has this constant, reliable source of spiritual nourishment and life in the Word of God. Whatever else is happening, you're not sitting around waiting, because the Lord has already spoken. He's given you Himself in His Word. And then secondly, notice that in addition to being a tree that's set by water, this is a fruit-bearing tree. It's a fruit-bearing tree. It's alive and vital. It's a tree that yields its fruit in season. Listen how the Old Testament commentator, Derek Kidner, kind of develops this. He says this. He says, the tree is no mere channel, piping the water unchanged from one place to another. But it's a living organism, which absorbs the water, takes it in, and uses it to produce in due course something new and delightful, something proper to its kind and to its time. So you think about what this means then. This means that Psalm 1 happiness, a happiness rooted in God's Word, produces fruitful living. In God's timing and in God's providence, if you're turning away from the way of sinners and scoffers and you are instead delighting in the law of the Lord, then God says you will, in due season, produce good fruit. This is how God has promised His people that He will work. And I think this is actually really interesting, because what this means then, if we're taking this seriously, we're thinking about it, what does this mean? This means that producing fruitful living, living in a certain way, in a way that's beautiful and nourishing and life-giving and pleasing to the Lord and a blessing to yourself and others, living well is actually rooted in thinking well, thinking about God and the things of God, meditating upon the Word of the Lord. And so what this means then is that reading God's Word, meditating on God's law, thinking God's thoughts after Him, is actually a very practical exercise. And that's interesting, because I think sometimes we tend to get confused on this point. I think sometimes we tend to imagine that meditating on God's Word, thinking about the things of God, reading, that this is some sort of heady, cerebral exercise for a certain kind of person. And then you have another kind of person who's actually about doing, getting out there, living, doing well, living in a way that's pleasing. But actually, the Bible says that these two things aren't disconnected. You don't have the thinkers over here and the doers over there. Actually, the best doers are the best thinkers, and vice versa. Thinking about God, meditating on His Word, reading and understanding, this is who God is. This is who God has made me to be. This is what leads to fruitful living. See, the psalmist paints this picture. One who meditates upon God's law day and night, this is the tree that yields its fruit in season. So the fruit of a godly life, then, is generated by, is the product of, a life spent meditating upon God's Word day and night, says the psalmist. God's Word seeps down into your bones and you're transformed. And then in season, in God's way, in God's timing, you bear the fruit that He would have you to bear. So it's practical stuff then. This meditating on the law of the Lord, this thinking about God's Word, reading it. It's practical stuff. Do you want to think practically? Do you want to be a good father? Do you want to be a man whom your children can respect and can love? Well, then meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Do you want to be a good worker in the workplace? Someone who other people respect and look to? Someone who people are glad to have on the team, as it were? Will meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Bear fruit in season. Do you want to be a good wife? Do you want to be the sort of excellent wife described in the Proverbs as one who's worth more than rubies? Then meditate on the law of the Lord. If you want to bear fruit and be a solid tree in your workplace or in your school or in your neighborhood or in your church or wherever the Lord takes you, then meditate on the law of God. It's really interesting. Some of us may have heard of a guy, William Perkins, 16th century theologian, Elizabethan preacher, pastor, theologian. And he had this famous definition of theology. Theology, we think about it as this thing that's sort of up here and you're off thinking in a cloud. But he said, actually, theology is the science of living blessedly forever. And he added that blessed life, happy life, ariseth from the knowledge of God. So the two go together. They can't be separated. And so here then, in these first three verses of Psalm 1, you have a picture of what it means to be blessed, what it means to be truly happy. One who's delighting in God. It's a life that is orientated around God. It's a life directed towards glorifying Him. It's a life that finds its meaning and its purpose and its deepest reality in knowing God. And all of this is driven, the engine of this blessed life is meditating upon God's Word day and night. That's the fuel that feeds the fire. All right. What about, though, if we don't do that? What about those who don't do that? What about those who turn their back on God and the things of God? What about those who reject this? What about those who do sit in the seat of sinners and scoffers and walk in the way of the wicked? The psalm addresses them as well. And in verse 4, it pivots from this picture of the godly, blessed person to this picture of those who go the opposite way. Verse 4 starts like this. It says, "Not so are the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away." Now, I don't know too much about grain or agriculture generally. However, according to people who do, they tell us that when a farmer in ancient Israel would harvest his grain, he would take it, he'd collect it, and he'd put it down on this particular location, and he'd beat it. He'd beat it, and the beating of the grain would cause the kernel and the husk to separate. So the husk and the kernel, the kernel, the good part that you wanted, would become loosened and detached from this husk, this outer bit that you didn't want. So he'd loosen them all up by hitting them, and then he'd take this big winnowing fork, and he'd scoop up a bit, and he'd throw it into the air, and then the wind would take away the lighter husks, the outer bit, and blow it away. And the kernels, which are heavier, would fall back. So eventually, if all goes well, he's got a pile full of kernels and no more husk. And this husk, this outer bit that blew away, was called chaff. So the like chaff that the wind blows away, that's what it's talking about. And the Bible here says that the wicked person, the person who does not delight in the law of the Lord, is like this chaff. In the final analysis, the scriptures say that if you're not actually delighting in the law of the Lord, if you're not actually delighting in God, you're like this chaff that blows away. And that's a harsh judgment. It's actually a really harsh judgment, because this chaff apparently was absolutely worthless. There was literally no use for it. They couldn't feed it to the animals. They couldn't do anything with it. And you think, these are resourceful people in the ancient world, right? These people don't have Amazon and Asda, click and collect. I mean, these are people who are going to use everything, right? But they could not find any use for this chaff except to let the wind carry it away. And the scripture says, if you are walking in the way of the wicked, in the ultimate analysis, you're like this. That's a really harsh judgment. And surely, people don't think of themselves this way, right? In fact, the opposite, you know, people place a great deal of importance and weight on the things they're doing here and now, the deals they've closed, the degrees they've earned, cases they've won, things they've purchased, friends they've known, awards they've received. And yet the Bible says that in the end, apart from God, apart from knowing God, it's all chaff. One of the things that always interests me, I don't know, we've talked about, you know, that year is ending. And one of the things that comes up at the end of the year is always they get these lists of people who have died, right? Like eminent persons, celebrities, famous people who have died in the year that has just gone. And this year's no exception. I don't know if you've looked at any of these. I looked at a few. I found some. They're all over the place. The Telegraph, AP News, CNN, they all put out these lists. And you look at these people, and it's kind of interesting, because here's this list of people, each one incredibly talented, incredibly gifted, incredibly accomplished. You know, by any sort of normal use of the word, these are great men and women. So we have people like this year, Hollywood film stars, right? Sean Connery, Dave Prowse, who is the guy who is underneath Darth Vader's mask, Chadwick Boseman, the guy who played Black Panther. We have superstar athletes who died this year. People like, I'm from Los Angeles, as I mentioned, grew up watching Kobe Bryant play basketball for the LA Lakers. He died. Diego Maradona, a man widely regarded as one of the greatest football players of all time. He died. We have politicians, people in politics. We have the U.S. Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg died. We have a guy like John Hume. He won a Nobel Peace Prize for his work in the Northern Ireland peace process. He died. We have people involved in the arts. Vera Lynn, the singer, she died. The groundbreaking ambient composer, less popular than Vera Lynn, but Harold Budd. We have the spy novelist John le Carré. The list could go on and on and on. All great men and women who accomplished great things. And yet you think about all those people on that list. You think about all the things they did. Think about all the pieces of music they wrote, the films they starred in, the accolades they received. You think about all of it. And as we think about that from a Psalm 1 perspective, we think that whatever their accomplishments in this life, those accomplishments will not advance them one step forward in the life to come. The scriptures teach us that apart from knowing God, again, apart from knowing God in a saving way, all of these other accolades are mere chaff carried away by the wind. Indeed, we recall words recorded by the prophet Jeremiah, who says this to us, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." So, brothers and sisters, we have to all be very careful not to get our priorities mixed up and not find and look for and seek our happiness in the wrong places. It is very, very, very easy to seek happiness from things that ultimately, in the final analysis, apart from knowing God, are meaningless, worthless chaff. And it's especially easy to do that when the logic of Psalm 1 doesn't seem to make sense. What am I talking about? You'll notice verse 3 says, "The blessed person, whatever they do, prospers." Whatever they do, prospers. Well, that's, you know what, that's true, but it doesn't always feel true. Doesn't always feel true, because it's only true when you define prospering in the way that God defines prospering. Because if you define prosperity the way the world does, which sadly, by the way, is exactly what so-called prosperity gospel does. If you define prosperity in the way that the world does, if you define prosperity as a fast car and a house by the beach and a beautiful face and a big bank account, then Psalm 1 isn't true. The psalmist statement isn't true. If that's prosperity for you. If that's prosperity for you, then the people on that list of celebrities were the prosperous ones, not the Christian who's in China, whose church has been shut down by the government. But God's definition of prosperity is different. It's to be a man or to be a woman who's rich with the presence and the knowledge of God and the things of God, knowing God, the sort of communion with God that Richard Mueller was talking about. That is wealth. That is blessing in the Psalm 1 sense of the word. And that's the only definition that the psalmist gives us here. Whatever else is happening, the man or the woman of God prospers because he knows the Lord. The person who delights in God's law has that. The person who does not, nothing but chaff. That's the judgment. And as we said, it's a harsh judgment. It's a harsh judgment. It's one of these black and white statements where you're either the tree or the chaff. You're this way or you're that way. But sometimes the Bible makes those statements, doesn't it? Sometimes the Bible speaks that way, and it's our job to listen and to receive. Jesus often spoke in these terms, didn't he? Jesus often speaks in either-or terms. Jesus spoke about two gates, one wide and easy, and one narrow and hard. Jesus spoke about healthy trees that bear fruit and diseased trees that don't. Jesus talks about sheep and goats. Jesus talks about a man who built his house upon a solid rock and another man who built his house upon sinking sand. All of these ways of speaking are these kind of either-or images. You're either this one or that one. And that can sound harsh. It can cut against some of the ways in which we like to think and operate. But this is what the Bible teaches. The contrast continues in the Psalm's final verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So here we're talking about the judgment of God on the last day, when every person will be accountable for which of these two paths they've taken in life. And this connection to judgment is interesting. And why? Maybe it's surprising. Notice we began talking about happiness. We began talking about blessedness. Blessed is, you want to be happy and all this. So far, so good. But notice that now it says that the blessed person, the happy man, he finds that he is vindicated on the last day in the judgment. Very interesting. It says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, meaning the wicked will be judged and found wanting. They will be condemned, whereas the righteous will stand in the judgment. They will be found blameless before God. So what does that mean? It means that actually then, in this maybe surprising counterintuitive way, the suggestion is that there's actually some sort of moral component to this kind of Psalm 1 blessedness. So not only does God tell you how to be happy in verses 1 and 2, but now we learn that we will actually be judged and found wanting if we have not been happy in the Psalm 1 sense. So if you're not the blessed man described in verses 1 and 2, not only will you suffer in this life, you won't be happy, but the psalm seems to suggest now you will not stand in the judgment that is to come. And the psalm concludes with this warning. This is all very somber. It says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So we've been talking about these two paths, and now the psalm suggests that they diverge, actually, not just in this life, but in the life to come for all eternity. And you don't want to be found on the wrong path in the last day. Now that's interesting, because now we have a problem. It's actually a rather significant problem if we're taking the language here seriously. Because what began as sort of this, I don't know, maybe even lighthearted New Year's resolution, how to be happy sort of psalm, has now taken this turn into this very serious territory about divine wrath against all who fail to conform to the standard described in verses 1 and 2. So we look at it, we turn it on ourselves, we ask, have you ever walked in the counsel of the wicked? Have you are you walking with them right now? Do you ever stand with sinners or sit with scoffers? Positively, do you always delight in the law of the Lord? Is it your meditation day and night? Is it true that your most profound focus and orientation is not about getting a promotion? It's not about improving your health or your looks. It's not about meeting a great guy or a great gal. But actually, your deepest desire is actually to know God. Is that you? And see, the more we think about those questions, if we're thinking about those questions with any sort of depth, we realize very quickly that the answer in our case, in my case, in your case, is no. I don't always think that way. I don't always do that. I don't always meet that description. None of us do. Even Richard Mueller, who, you know, I sort of held up earlier as this model of Christian piety, and who is a model of Christian piety in many respects, even he doesn't actually live up to this description all the time. Paul says, Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one righteous, no, not one, says Paul. And yet the Bible also tells us here in Psalm 1 that those who do not meet this description of Psalm 1 blessedness will not stand in the judgment. Now we mentioned already, didn't we, think about this psalm, we mentioned already that the psalmist, when he wrote these words, you know, he only had, you know, most of what we call the Old Testament. But we now have further instruction, further revelation from God. And in that further revelation, as we read it, who do we meet? Well, we meet a man who never walked in the counsel of the wicked. We meet a man who did not stand, not even for a moment, in the way of sinners. We meet a man who at no point sat in the seat of scorners. And what did this man do? What did this man do? This man instead delighted in the law of the Lord. And he meditated upon it day and night. And so we come to the end of our psalm and we recognize that ultimately Jesus Christ is the blessed man. Jesus fulfills the picture in Psalm 1. He fulfills it perfectly. He fulfills it fully. Jesus is the tree who's planted beside the stream. And apart from Him, and apart from being connected to Him, united to Him by faith, all of us are simply chaff that will not stand in the judgment. And yet in Him, connected to Him, united to Him, connected to Him through faith, joined to Him by the Spirit, we in fact have the blessed life given to us in Him. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the psalmist tells us. And then in John 14:6, so the psalmist tells us the Lord knows the way of the righteous. We're looking for that way. And John 14:6, Jesus tells us that He is the way and the truth and the life, the blessed life, the happy life, the life that is truly life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. So this is where the psalmist takes us ultimately when we're reading it through the lens of the cross and Christ. And so as 2021 then begins, if you want to be happy, if you want to be truly happy, if you want to be truly blessed, if you want to be the blessed man of Psalm 1, then keep your eyes fixed on the truly blessed man. For all who turn to Him in repentance and faith are forgiven of every sin. All who are in Him then are being conformed by His Spirit to resemble Him more and more, are being fed through the Word of God to be like the Lord of the Word. So don't chase then. Don't chase after the chaff of this world. See it for what it is. See it for what it is. Growth and life and fullness are all found in knowing God, in delighting in God, in meditating on Him day and night, being fed by His Word, that we might bear fruit in season. And that, brothers and sisters, then is a New Year's resolution for all of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this picture of the blessed man, the blessed woman, the person who is planted in Your Word and who delights in knowing You through it. And we pray, Lord, we pray earnestly that that would be true for each one of us in 2021 and in as many years as You give us. We pray, Lord, that we might indeed resist the things of this world that would turn us away from You. We pray that we would know You better. We pray that we would bear fruit in season. and that in our homes and in our workplaces, here in the church, in our neighborhoods, in all the places you send us and plant us, that we would be like this tree, that we would bear much fruit for you, that we would be found in Christ, knowing him, in whose name we ask all of these things. Amen.